Good to be back with you this evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This morning we saw a pitiful sight, didn't we? That wretched man. And wretched, again, as we saw, does not mean that he was a vile person. That he was just this wicked, wicked guy. It meant that he was toil-worn. It meant that he worked and worked and worked in the good works of the law of Moses, and yet still did not reach the righteous requirement of the law. And therefore he was undelivered. He was, as he calls it, he was unsaved from his body of death, was his feelings. As each year his sins come up before him, each and every time. And so he was a devout dedicated individual to the law of God. And we can certainly see this with Paul. We know that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, he learned from one of the top, if not the top, in that century Jewish teachers. That Gamaliel was. We still have some of the things that Gamaliel had taught on, even preserved unto this day. So he was a devout man, but he finds himself in this miserable state of not being found right, you know, in terms of the law, because he is in that bondage of sin. Sin is just has just taken over him. In that he has stumbled in the law. As James taught, that he stumbles in one point of the law is guilty of it all. And that's how this wretched man feels. Now, chapter 8 begins with a solution. Really, just prior to chapter 8, he referenced his solution. And he'll expound on that some in chapter 8. But there in chapter 7, in verse 25, he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so he makes that little exclamation there when he is calling out for, where am I going to be able to get deliverance? Well, there's the answer. There's the solution. And that's what he's been building up for this whole time. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So, he names the name of a Savior, Jesus Christ, whom he is thankful for. Thankful for to be able to deliver him from that body of death. And we remember this morning how he had described the situation there in chapter 7. He talks about how when he was under the old law, he says, "I am carnal, sold under sin," in verse 14. He talks about how sin dwells within him. That's not a Christian. Captivity. He was under captive to the law of sin. He was had an undelivered body of death, and that he serves the law of sin. And he said in verse 25. And so that's kind of how he had described his life and his situation under the law of Moses. Now what did we read about here in chapter 8? Now that he has mentioned the name of Christ, now that he has found a Savior, he says there's no condemnation in verse 1. He says that he's been freed from sin in verse 2. And in verse 6, he talks about how he now has life and peace. I tell you what, I was under a great deal of stress just listening to this guy talk there in chapter 7. It was unbelievable, the frustration that this man was in. And now he's talking about life and peace. Now he's talking about freedom. When in the previous chapter, he talked about being under the bonds, the chains, the fetters there of sin. Now freed. Now no condemnation. He's been freed. And we see there in verse 2, his idea, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The gospel has set him free, has made him free. And, you know, this is it. He was sold into slavery. Well, now he's been purchased. Now he's been bought and he's been made free from where he was a slave in sin. And so this freedom is absolute. So we don't have him going back to the body of death. We don't have him now as a Christian going back to serve the law of sin and the law of death. We don't have him going back to sin dwelling in him, sin being this bully in his life that he cannot seem to get away from. He's been free. And that is an absolute freedom there. And that is the tremendous joy that we see in this this individual and the words in which he is talking about. Because what Christ did here, as he notes in verse 4, is what he could not do. And this was his challenge in chapter 7. So in chapter 8 and verse 4, he said that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There, that's what solves his frustration. The previous chapter, he was not one who walked according to the flesh. All right, he was after. He said, I delight in the law of God. In my mind, I serve the law of God. But even though I have a body of death, in my inward parts, I serve the law of God. I delight in God's law. And but he couldn't fulfill that righteous requirement. So verse 4 is such a key text here because he is showing that Christ did for him what he could not do with for himself, the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled by Christ in, he says, us, in the Jews, in the Jews who were under the old law, who do not walk, he says, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot more Jews out there in those days that were not acting in those capacities. They weren't living for God. They weren't serving the God. They were serving their flesh. So, Christ came, and verse 3, he talks about how what the law was not able to do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God was able to do, it says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Why is it sinful flesh? Well, because of the context. Back in chapter 3, for example, the idea is that there is none righteous, no, not one. As you looked at all the people on the earth, they had all gone after sin. They were all under this same chain, all right, in bondage of sin. Jesus came in the likeness of these same individuals, but without sin himself. So they all had missed the mark. You know, and he looked like them. He looked like them when you look, you know, through your eyes. He looked like a man. But there was a huge difference between him and everyone else. Because everyone else had chosen sin. Everyone else, after choosing sin, have been taken captive by sin. And they couldn't do anything about it to free themselves. The difference in Christ is that he knew no sin. He chose against it every time. And while the devil came after him time and again, tempting him and tempting him, it didn't work. He wasn't going to allow it. So it is by his tremendous life that he was able to condemn sin in the flesh and fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for Paul, for all the Jews, for everyone, and everyone who is willing to walk according, not the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He makes that point there in verse 4. So, going back, I'm kind of backtracking. I started here in the back, and I'm kind of going up the verses. But back to verse 1, he says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he describes those who are in Christ Jesus just a little bit. There's not a lot of detail here. But just a little bit, he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, we've already read that, didn't we? See, he's repeating that. He's making a point here that the sacrifice of Christ was done for all, but not all are going to be able to be recipients of it. Only those who are in Him. And those who are in Him are those who have chosen to not walk according to the flesh, the world, the ways of sin, but according to the Spirit. According to what the Spirit teaches, what the Spirit instructs, the truth, the Spirit of truth, what He has brought to us, the words of the law, obedience to Christ Jesus. The book of Romans begins and ends this way. If you look at chapter 1, the idea of our obedience to the faith. Chapter 16, he mentions the exact same thing. We're all about the obedience to the faith. That's what he wanted the Romans to understand. That's what he understood and what he lived by. So there is an obedience that is necessary. So just because Christ has died on the cross for the sins of everyone on the earth does not mean that everyone on the earth are recipients to salvation. Only those who walk according to the Spirit. For them, he says, there is now no condemnation. And that's a tremendous point in which he is making. There is now no condemnation. Condemnation means an adverse sentence or a penalty, punishment. So, the idea is there is now no penalty. There is now no sentence from the judge. And that's how it is now. It happened now, he says. And that's so important for us to understand because there are ideas that circle around this idea that folks still quote, there is none righteous, no, not one. They still quote that in terms of Christians. And that's not true. We can't use that scripture to refer to the Christians, to those who are in Christ, because there is now, therefore, no condemnation. It's not as if we get to the day of judgment and from there, now there's no condemnation. On the day of judgment, the sentence won't be passed upon us. No, it is now. It is today. We are forgiven today. All right? When we come to the Lord in the manner of which He has given to us in His Word and by His authority, there is no condemnation now. We are forgiven now. We are pure now. We are holy now. So righteousness is now. And that is a tremendous amount of assurance here just to contemplate that as a Christian, that it's much different to think that somewhere down the line God's going to say you're forgiven. Well, I would like for that to happen now. Well, you've got it. You're forgiven now. You're not condemned. You are not under penalty because Christ fulfilled all righteousness in His life. Now, as I said, there's not a lot of detail here to chapter 8 as to exactly how one is You know, he talks about there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't give a lot of detail there as far as, okay, how do we get into Christ Jesus? He briefly mentions the detail that these are the folks that don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, the reason why I think he doesn't go into a lot of detail is because he's already done it. If you look back in chapter 6, chapter 8, what we're looking at now is just a continuation of the whole theme and thought of chapters 6 and 7 and 8. So this is all the same idea. So in the same theme, in the same context, he has already gone over these ideas of righteousness is now, and how could anyone come and be right in the eyes of God today, immediately? How can that happen? Well, there in chapter 6, he goes over it with a lot more detail. In verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, he's dealing with the mockers of that day. And in verse 2, he says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And so, the no condemnation, who does that apply to? It applies to, as he says in verse 2, those who have died to sin. We have put to death sin in our lives. We have crucified sin in our life. That means we're no longer living in sin. It is not our practice. That's not our life. It's not our style. Okay? Our life is Christ. Our style is Christ and His mind. We live for Him. We live in accordance with His mind. We have conformed ourselves to His image and to His ways. In verse 3, he explains even further how we put sin to death. In verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." See, it happens now. In baptism, we put to death sin. When we are raised, we are resurrected, in like manner as the resurrection of Christ out of the tomb. And that's fantastic. We are now in a newness of life, a new life. So there's no condemnation because the life is new. The person is new. The person is different. He doesn't live for sin anymore. He or she does not live for sin anymore. There's no penalty. There's a new life that comes out of a grave. The grave of baptism. So, he begins this idea with sin being put away at the baptism of a believer. He includes himself as being a baptized believer there in the text. "As many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into His death." And you know, you see that? "As many of us as were." That means as many as are not baptized into His death. You see that? "As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus have a portion in His death, have a portion in His sacrifice. And therefore, as many as were not baptized do not have His sacrifice." Now, the book of Romans is a death blow to a lot of the folks that like to twist it and distort it. You know, we talked about some of the Calvinistic beliefs and the Lutheran type beliefs this morning. You know, these same type of individuals who reject baptism, and so we see that Paul places a great deal of significance on baptism. Not that it's just something to do. You know, not that it's just something that, you know, let's schedule here. You know, how many want to be baptized? You know, how many want to show some sort of sign, you know, some sort of outward showing that you're already saved? How many, you know, raise your hands. Let's get you all scheduled. Let's dunk you in a pool all at once and have this big, you know, hot dog ceremony about it. Well, that's what we see, you know, today, these kinds of things going on. And people placing baptism, they just belittle it so much. But that's not the language of Paul. The language of Paul here, he places a great deal of significance. A lot of gravity is this idea of baptism. And then the Calvinists say, well, here this isn't water baptism, because water baptism is necessary for salvation. This is a figurative term. This is a figurative idea here of being baptized into Christ. Well, Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that there is one baptism. So which is it? Is it a water baptism or is it a figurative baptism? If there's one baptism, which is it? If it's a figurative baptism, someone forgot to tell Peter. Because when Peter showed up at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said, does someone hinder water that these should not be baptized? Or when someone didn't get the memo over to Philip, when he was teaching the Ethiopian eunuch the gospel, and he taught him about baptism, the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Someone didn't tell Peter when he wrote his second epistle, and he talked about how baptism is the type of salvation, like unto the passing through the waters in the days of Noah, when eight souls were saved passing through the water. So if there is one baptism, and the baptism that we see, the only one that we see exemplified throughout the Scriptures, is an immersion in water, which, by the way, baptism means immersion. It means to dip, to be dipped. And the only one we see throughout the book of Acts and throughout the epistles is an immersion in water, then this is what Paul is talking about. Paul knows baptism. Or did he not get the memo? Well, he wrote the memo, you know? In Ephesians 4 or 5, he was the one that said there's one baptism. And guess how he was baptized? Ananias came pounding on his door, and he said to Saul, later Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Get up and wash away your sins in baptism. So it wasn't a problem back then. The Jews understood baptism. John the Baptist had taught them that. But friends, we can look back at the earlier Jewish communities, the community of Qumran, in fact. They were practicing baptism long before John the Baptist. It was a water idea. It was a water concept. And there was no other kind of baptism. Not prior to the first century. Not during the first century. Not in anything that we can find in the Word of God. This is a new idea. This is a new age concept. And we are being fought over this. And I'll tell you why. Because the devil hates baptism. The devil hates baptism. Because if you see the gravity that Paul places on baptism here, then we can see exactly why Satan hates it. And why every false teacher would hate it. Because it is only those, he says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And as many of us as were baptized into his death were raised with him, and no one else would have been. So, this is a critical point. Water. You know, you probably heard the mocker. what's in the water? What is the power in the water? Shouldn't the power be in God? No one ever said anything about the power being in the water. No one ever said that. We all know power is in God and only in God. But there's power in the Word. There's power in the gospel. What does the gospel say? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The book of Romans begins stating that. And what does it say? What does the gospel teach? But to be baptized in water. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel unto every living creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So, what's in the water? Well, I mean, there's no particular element in the water, but getting in the water means everything. Getting in the water means that we're willing to submit to the will of God and what He's asked. Now, you and I can sit back here all day and say, why water? Why not this? Why not that? Why not be covered with dirt? Why not be covered with soda? Why, you know, all kinds of things. Why not this? Why not that? That's not our wheelhouse. That's not our realm. We need to just zip our lips, because there is a Savior and there is us in this horrible mess that we're in bondage of sin. And He's told us to dip. Didn't He tell Naaman that? I need to preach on that. I probably shouldn't go any further than that. Let me preach on that a little bit later. So, but Naaman, that's what He told Naaman to do, dip in the river. Can't do that. It sounds way too simple. It sounds way too ridiculous. Power in the water. Well, what about this juice right here? See this juice? This fruit of the vine? There's no power in that juice. So let's chunk it out this window. Because all we need to do is figuratively come together and do the Lord's Supper. We can do it figuratively now, can't we? Because there's no power in this bread or juice. So we can figuratively do it. We can symbolically do it together in our minds and fulfill the commandment. Do we fulfill the commandment? No. It's not about power in the juice or in the bread or in the water. It's about the power of God, and it's about the authority of God. And it's about our humble submission unto what He has asked of us. And He's asked so little for us to come to Him for salvation. Repent of your sins. Dip in the water as a burial, putting those sins away forever. Putting it to death, rising out of the water to be resurrected with Christ in a new life. No penalty. He says there is now no condemnation. That means righteousness begins now for the believer baptized in Christ Jesus. So He is teaching us here, folks. He's teaching us, friends, how we can get to the state of being in Christ, because there's no condemnation now in Christ. Christ, He told us in chapter 8. And now He's explaining to us here in chapter 6 how to get into Christ. Now, He says in verse 6, He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Again, this is an absolute freedom. We will not be in slavery to sin anymore. In verse 8, He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. That the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, he makes some powerful points here. And the idea is that when we are freed, as I said, it's absolute. The debt's been paid. The wages have been paid for us. It's accomplished. And so, he says what we need to do in response to that is now be alive. We were dead, now we are alive. We have been resurrected with Christ. Our life is new. We have a new name. We're a Christian. We're a Christian now. That's our new name. That's a noble name by which we've been called. So, all things are new. And so, what do? Go back to sin? Well, that doesn't even make any sense. It's not even close to being logical. He says we need to be alive to God now. Just as Christ was resurrected, his life is now with God. His life is now for God. And so we, if we are resurrected with Christ in baptism, our life is with God. Our life is for God. And we, as he says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not go back over and knock on sin's door with your hands out, say, chain me back up. Because you've been freed. And as long as you serve your new master, you will always be freed from the master of sin. He says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? It means I don't have to do anything. I'm not under law anymore. Just grace. You know, there's folks that teach that. In fact, I think there's quite a few folks that teach that today. But what's the context? The context was dealing with that old law of Moses that we read about back in chapter earlier, or further in chapter 7, when he talks about how he was living under the law of Moses and he was a toil-worn man. Not free, but by grace he was made free. That's what he's dealing with there in the text. Notice that when he says you're not under law, does not mean that we are not under the law of Christ. We're just not under the law of Moses. Because he says in verse 16, do you not know? Notice this is the very next statement that he makes. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? See? You have been purchased and therefore freed from sin. But now, since you've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, the most valuable thing on planet Earth, since you've been purchased with that, you now belong to another master. And you must obey, as he says, obedience leading to righteousness. So how can one say in verse 15, we're not under any law? We can do whatever we want, and God's grace is going to take care of it. When he says in the very next verse, you've been purchased, you belong to God, and you must be obedient unto righteousness. In verse 17, he goes even further, saying, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He says, you obeyed. This is how you've been set free, because you heard the gospel in a particular, he says, the form of doctrine that you heard. Now, there's going to be other forms of doctrines. Paul is going to be one of the ones to refute those forms of doctrines in other epistles. Galatians, for example. There's going to be other forms of doctrines he's going to refute in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. There are several places in which he does. But they obeyed the true form. So this is a group who there is no condemnation now. Righteousness has been attained. Peace, life, joy, it's been attained. And what a contrast between that and that toil-worn man of chapter 7. How was it done? Well, as he discusses here, it was done through their obedience. Their obedience not in the law of Moses, their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's by that obedience it led to their righteousness, he says in verse 16. It's by that obedience it led them almost immediately to their baptism that he's already dealt with in the chapter. So, there is, you know, certainly a lot here, but there's just a few things for us to consider about this wretched man. I want us to become more acquainted with this man, this wretched man, who he is, why he describes himself this way, and how he goes from wretched to victorious, you know, wretched to free. And he describes very well exactly how he did that and the same steps that we can take today. We can do the same today. The same things he described in chapter 6 that brought him to a state of now no condemnation can happen for you and I today. And if there is anyone in this room today who has not taken part in these things, these very self-same things that we've described, that Paul's described, the Holy Spirit's described for us here in Romans chapter 6. You've come unto the Lord in humble obedience to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Follow that form of doctrine that we find in the Word of God. If that describes your need this evening, then come forward. We're all together. We stand and sing.